welcome to a study from the Book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he outlines five important principles. Here now is Dr. Boa.
This is our second session in the Book of Hebrews. In our first session a few weeks ago, we discussed the background kind of material. That is to say, who wrote it? And our answer, of course, was nobody knows. Why was it written? And the bottom line there was that apparently these people who had been second-generation believers, because he describes the fact that they have received this word from those who heard it directly, are now being tempted to withdraw and to remove themselves from fidelity to the following of Jesus because of the temptation of returning back to Judaism to diminish the possibility of their persecution. And so this fear of persecution, and the argument of the book, of course, will be that what Christ offers is so much better in every respect. We talked about a number of factors, but I wanted just to launch into five E's. I want to give you five words that begin with the letter E that I picked up from an excellent outline from Warren Wiersbe. He does a series, and I love that he's about as good an outliner as I know. And I said, I can't improve in those outlines, and so when you do that, let me just give those to you. So if you want to write them down, I'll tell you exactly what they are, and you'll know. And I'm going to try to thread those together in such a way that it'll really be application-oriented, that you'll see the relevance of this book and its power for our lives. This is a book of five things. First of all, we could say it's a book of evaluation. And I want you to note three key words that are used again and again in this book. The first of those words is the word better. Better is used in this book 13 times. And the writer shows the superiority of Jesus Christ and of his salvation over the Hebrew system of religion. That he's better than the angels, better hope that he brings in, mediator of a better covenant, and so forth. In all these ways and others, he is better. And of course, the implication is, then why would you revert back to that which is inferior? Once you've attained the substance, why revert back to the shadow? And so that's a key word, better. A second key word that I find in this epistle is the word perfect. And it's used 14 times in the original Greek. And it's a image of a perfect standing before God. And the fact that Christ offers something far better than what we could have had in the Mosaic system is that he offers us a perfection, a status before God, by which he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, chapter 10, verse 14 puts it. So we've been perfected in Christ. And if you put this together with all the other epistles of the New Testament, we discover that this refers especially to our true dignity and our true identity in Jesus Christ. That God has transformed us. He has given us a new identity. He's given us a new destiny, a new purpose, a new meaning, a new hope. And in all those respects, then, these are present possessions that we enjoy, even though we also find that we wrestle and struggle with the problem of the old. Because in this world, we are engaged in a warfare and a conflict. And you remember those three realms. And what are the three realms of your warfare? What are the three battlefronts of your warfare? The world, the flesh, the devil. The flesh is an internal component that the world and the devil can try to use to exacerbate the problem of sin. The flesh is not our deepest self any longer, as we see from the New Testament, but it's still the remnant of what we were. And in this warfare, we discover that we have options whereby we can walk either according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. And in our discussion of the book of Galatians, we saw very clearly that those are two very different systems indeed. But we have the choice, and when we walk by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. But then, to make matters worse, not that we only have this disposition, this potential in us, but also that the world system can try to lure us away from fidelity to the Word by encouraging us to pursue those things which are seen over those things which are unseen. and to pursue those things that are now over those things that are not yet. And therefore, it takes tremendous faith, and I might say risk, to treasure the things that the world says really are important. To treasure the things that the world says are important, that takes no risk, but to treasure the things that the Word says are important, that takes risk because it goes contrary to the culture in which we live. And then, to make matters worse, there's also a spiritual warfare vis-a-vis the devil and his angels, and that we can offer, if we sin, we can create beachheads in which they can operate within us. And so that this warfare that we are engaged in then requires tremendous resources, and the book of Hebrews encourages us to see that what we have in Christ is better, and what we have in Christ gives us the status of perfection before God as we walk in Him and as we trust in Him. Our new position in Christ is to be brought more and more into uniformity with our practice in Christ. Our practice is not perfect, our position is, but our desire in this life, as we move toward greater fidelity, is where our new position is actually going to be reflected in our practice, and that there's a greater congruence between who we really are in Him and how we live in this world. And that, of course, is a process that's never eliminated. It continues on, really, until we see Christ face to face. So in this life, we have warfare, but you can take courage. The world, the flesh, the devil, all these will be decisively overcome. And when you see Him face to face, you will no longer have spiritual warfare. The flesh will have been removed entirely at the judgment seat of Christ. The world system will now be taken over, and Jesus Christ will rule the world with a rod of iron in righteousness. And the devil and his angels will be overcome and defeated. And ultimately, we see that the warfare is only temporary. And even this, you must understand, and Hebrews makes this very clear, even that is designed for your good, insofar as it strengthens you and gives you resolve and courage and fortitude and the qualities of Christian virtue that would otherwise not be attained in that context of conflict. So even here, then, the warfare turns out by God's great sovereignty to be something He can use as an instrument for our sanctification and our growth in Him. So that when we look back, we realize that nothing can defeat the purposes of God in us. And that gives me a great confidence and assurance in a world that has very little assurance, very little security, and very little clarity as to how one ought to live their life. But in Christ, when we return to the foundation in Him, we discover realms of clarity, realms of hope, of certainty, whereby we understand that what we're doing right now really will last, and that this life really does matter. So we saw that the word better is used 13 times, the word perfect or perfected is used 14 times, and there's a third word that's used a good deal. It's the word eternal. And this word is used to speak of Christ, for example, as the author of eternal salvation. And so through His death, He ordained eternal redemption, 9:12 tells us. 9:15 says, He shares with believers the promise of eternal inheritance. This gives me great comfort in a transitory passing world, because you and I long for that which endures. God's wired you that way. Ecclesiastes 3:11, which I've given you numerous times, tells us that God has planted eternity in your heart. You cannot eradicate that longing, but that longing cannot be sustained by anything in this world. But God says that longing conforms to a reality, and that quest for the eternal really conforms to the image of God in you, and that He Himself will satisfy that quest and give you that which will endure. The promise of eternal inheritance. Indeed, 13:8 teaches that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that further in 5:6 and 6:20, 7:17, it tells us that Jesus Christ is a priest forever. So we see again this eternality of the work of God. Now, if you put those three words together, here's what you come up with. When we think about better, we think about perfect, we think about eternal, that he gives us blessings in the Christian life that are better than those blessings that we could have had in this world. And because those blessings are eternal, they give us a perfect standard standing before God. So the fact that these better blessings give us perfection and an eternal standard before God and state and standing is something that gives us comfort, especially during times of adversity a lack of assurance about how things are heading. We live in a world that's filled with uncertainty, and it is good to have these eternal verities that give us really a rock, an anchor for the soul in which we can hope, because everything else, it seems, will fall apart ultimately. And Hebrews will describe how everything's going to be shaken, and that which remains will be that which is eternal. Everything else will fall away. So it's a book of evaluation insofar as it's telling us that if you do not go forward in your spiritual walk, then you will regress. There's no permanent standing still. And the point of the book is to, in fact, tell the people who are reading it, evaluate your life. Are you progressing or are you regressing? But to be neutral, to stand still, is not an option. Things continue to move in such a direction that if we stop pursuing fidelity with Christ, we begin to decline and decay. That's just the way the world is. Anything left to itself will do what? It'll decay. It'll go to randomness. It'll go to disorder. And that's why I've said many times, that's true not only of your house and of your vehicle, but it's also true of relationships, is it not? An untended relationship, an unnurtured relationship, will regress and decay. And if that's true in the horizontal, it's even more true in the vertical. That when you do not continue to cultivate that relationship and build a sense of faith, because the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, when we remove ourselves from regular exposure to that and to the fellowship of like-minded believers and to the other kinds of resources that we have to encourage us to growth, then what will happen is we'll begin to decline and degenerate. So the first word then is the word for evaluation. That is to say, evaluate yourself to see where you are in your own spiritual journey. And then the second of the E words is a book. It's a book of exhortation. And in fact, the author even uses this term. If you go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, at the very end of this epistle, he says this: I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And so he himself describes this as a word of exhortation. And this word means encouragement, effectively, that we're commanded to encourage one another daily and to exhort one another and to help one another and stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And there are a number of texts, though, that raise some problems. We're going to explore these. There are five passages that are sometimes called warning passages, but I prefer to call them exhortations, because that's actually the imagery that's used, that really are found in this epistle that seem harsh, seem hard at first, but these five exhortations that are found in this book are designed to encourage us and to move us into fidelity in the Word. Let me just tell you what those five will be, and we're going to be looking at them, of course, as we go. The first of these five exhortation passages is found in chapter 2, in verse 1 to 4. It's as though the author stops for a moment, and he says, I need to exhort you, and I need to encourage you, in light of what I'm teaching, that this is the way of life, you need to walk in it. And so, and there's a progressiveness that's interesting if you look at these five. The first of them has to do, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, with neglecting the Word of God. You could call it drifting from the Word of God. It's a natural temptation. Again, anything left to itself will drift, will it not? We drift away, and it's in small amounts, so small, so incremental, that you can rationalize that lack of fidelity. It's not so big that you say, what on earth am I doing? It's just usually a very small movement away, and each movement then makes the next one a bit more possible. So the first of those warnings or exhortations is the concern about neglecting the word or drifting away. The second of those exhortations is found in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, 13. And again, this parenthetical exhortation is inserted. And in this case, he warns them about having a hard heart. And so the word you might use is doubting the word. They go from drifting to doubting. And there's a natural progression in those two. As you drift away from the truth, you can after a while begin to doubt it. You see, you cannot live in a meaning vacuum. When you drift away from the truth, it seems that the messages of the world will become more powerful for you, and you'll begin to doubt and slip away. There's a third exhortation passage that's then added later on in the epistle. This is going to be found in 5:11 through 6:20. And this, we could say, has to do with exhorting them concerning the problem of dullness toward the word. That is to say, they become sluggish. By this time, they ought to be mature. They ought to be teachers. They ought to be people who have some maturity and know the word such that they can be chewing on the meat. Instead, they're like infants who are still on the milk. And so this dullness toward the world, or the word of God rather, can be the consequence of drifting and doubting. It makes you dull, makes you insensitive. It no longer has the power that it once had. The fourth of these exhortation texts, again parenthetical but very important how they're sprinkled throughout the book, has to do with despising the word. Or to say willfulness, where you willful, and this chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. And there we see a warning, an exhortation about willfully despising the word of God. And then the final one of these is found in chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. And that is defying the word, it's refusing to hear it. You see that there's a progression. Because what will happen is neglect of the word, where you drift from the word, will lead eventually to drifting from the word and to doubting. And as we doubt that, we become more insensitive, we begin to develop hard hearts, we become dull of hearing, lazy listeners, and that can after a while lead to a kind of despiteful attitude toward the word, so that we willfully then disobey and actually sometimes defiantly challenge it. And so there's a progress. And I don't think that's accidental, that these five exhortations seem to have a cumulative impact. Now, a lot of ways people try to say, well, these are written to non-Christians. So some people say, because the wording seems to be somewhat harsh. And their purpose is to get the reader to pay close attention to God's word and to his message. Now, there's some stern language in some of these passages, and that's why I say some people have been tempted to say, well, this must refer apparently to unbelievers, because it looks like they could lose their salvation. But that's really not the case at all. As we're going to study them, it'll be teaching us that one will not lose one's salvation in these texts, though one could lose his or her life. That is to say, the physical discipline. And that's when Hebrews 12 comes in and describes the fact that there are forms of discipline that can even lead to physical death. And that's very, very significant. And so we see here is that there is a sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5, 16 tells us this. We know, for example, from 1 Corinthians 11, that some of the Corinthians were actually getting sick and some were even dying as a result of their disunity over the Lord's table. There are forms of sin that can lead to that, and that is a form in which God can discipline us. But the fact is, then, I don't believe that this text is referring to unbelievers. Throughout the material, it makes it very clear that these are people who are holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling in chapter 3:1. That'd be difficult to describe as an unbeliever. He told them that they had a high priest in heaven, which in chapter 4:14, which wouldn't be true if his audience were unbelievers. He told them that they'd been made partakers of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6:4. And the other admonitions wouldn't make much sense, really, if in fact they weren't believers, as we'll see together. So first of all, then, we saw that it's a book that gives us the encouragement to be evaluating ourselves and to really get a sense of what our lives are like, and then to exhort us to be a people who understand and discern that this is something critical, that this really does matter. And then third, and it makes sense that this would follow, we could also say this is a book of examination. In view of the exhortation and evaluation that we've seen, one is called to examine one's life, because he didn't want them to trust in things that would vanish. And so the real question that you have to ask in this epistle is, what am I trusting in? And that this letter, we know, was written to believers at a very strategic point in history. The temple was still standing. The sacrifices were still being offered. But that would soon pass. And the pressure and the persecution on the church would only increase. And that God is doing a new thing. And that the ages were colliding. And that God's shaking the order of things, to use the imagery of chapter 12 in verses 25 to 29. And he wanted his people then to have their feet in the solid foundation of faith, and not in that which is going to be passing away, that which would not endure. And I think, by the way, we can say in many ways, and I think that we could say this, that our own time is more like that of the first century conditions than ever before in terms of the way in which the whole system is being shaken. And the more I'm seeing about our own culture and so forth, those of you who heard my teaching in the book of Daniel know that I have these 18 unprecedented evidences for the end times. It's frankly an exciting time to live. It's awful and wonderful at the same time. Awful, because things are only, in my view, accelerating toward a tremendous demise of our civilization. In fact, I think we're in borrowed time. However, God is sovereign, and he's using all things and pulling all things together for a purpose, and we are beginning to see the end of all things at hand. And so it's good for us to encourage ourselves and to see this. So the real message of Hebrews is this: you can be secure. Well, everything around you is falling apart. And that really is my foundation for security. I don't know about you, and it's hard for me to back off and remember or to think of what it would be like if I didn't have this Christian worldview, this theistic and biblical worldview. Because what would I be doing if I never came to faith in Christ back in 67? My problem is it's difficult for me not to see what's around me. I could perhaps put my head in the sand. Would I be doing heavy medication? I don't know. But I can tell you this, I'd be heavily depressed. Because to look at the world without hope would be a very depressing thing indeed. And to be honest with you, I would probably seek to escape from that and not to think hard about the demise that's all around us. So the robust confidence in the sovereignty of God gives me a tremendous comfort in a time of apparent despair and degradation and demise. We see the end of Western civilization as we have known it. The rules are changing, and the process of decline is only accelerating. I think this book is more relevant to us now in many ways than it was even then in that regard, because I think we are seeing these things all coming together. And it's an exciting time in which we can live. And we can be secure, though, because we're putting our security not in something external, but someone who is eternal. And there's a huge difference in that. And I think it's very important for us, therefore, to examine ourselves and to see that we do have this trust and faith in Christ. Because it would be dangerous and wrong for a person to evoke a sense of security when they haven't really come to the point where they have transferred their trust from themselves to Jesus Christ. bear in mind, you're going to trust in one or the other. And if you're not putting your entire trust in him and what he's accomplished, then you are effectively hoping that your merit, your works, will lead you to a right relationship with God. So it's very critical for us then not to succumb into the delusion that we're in good shape if we haven't really examined ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. And that really comes down to, again, where am I vis-a-vis my relationship with Jesus? There are many people who cannot recall the point at which they came to faith in Christ. I've had situations in various classes I've taught over the years where many people who would be in the class would not be believers, but eventually what would happen is by just simply teaching the Word of God and its implications, sometimes you just almost see a moment where a little light would go off and you could see it's a connection. They had to hear the truth again and again, and suddenly they'd connect. And many of these people came to faith in Christ, but if I pressed them hard and asked them, when did that occur, they might not be able to tell you. The issue is not, can you remember the exact time, but the issue is, where are you in regard to your relationship with Jesus? Are you trusting in him alone for your eternal destiny? That's really what it comes down to. Fourth, we can say that this is a book of expectation. It is a book of expectation in which we anticipate a great deal. The writer tells us that he's speaking about the world to come, according to chapter 2, verse 5. And this world to come is a time when believers will reign with Christ, and that Jesus, we know, is the heir of all things in chapter 1, verse 2. And that we will share that promise of eternal inheritance in chapter 9, 15, so that we have a promise of eternal inheritance. There's an expectation, then, of that which is coming for us. And clearly, when we study the book of Hebrews and focus on chapter 11 in particular, we're going to be looking into that future city of God. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible because of the tremendous portrait of the kinds of men and women that are seen, of men and women who understood that the promises are not going to be realized in this life, but their hope will ultimately be realized in God's city, the city whose foundation and whose architect is not that which is something visible, but it is in fact the living God, and that God is preparing us for that celestial city, preparing us for a destiny. And we recognize then we are looking forward to that city of God. And the contrast when we see Abraham, for example, listed as one of those people of faith in chapter 11, the contrast between him and his nephew Lot couldn't be greater. Now, I have to be honest with you. When I read the book of 2 Peter, I find it hard to believe. You know much about Lot. Remember what he was like? The guy was the ultimate compromiser and conniver and so forth. And yet, listen to these words here. It speaks about how God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and he condemned the cities of God, Sodom and Gomorrah later than that. And if he rescued, catch this, if he rescued, I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. I would never have made this one up, I got to tell you. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Three times the man's called righteous. All I can say is grace. That's all I can say. Because that's not the guy I'd expect. If I read the account in the book of Genesis, and if I see in Genesis 13 to 14 how they decided where they would live, you remember Abraham let his nephew choose first, and he lifted up his eyes and saw this plain there, and it was not far from Sodom. And he plants himself there and pitches his tent outside because it was a much more lush area, presumably. Then later on, where do you find him? Now he's inside the city walls. You see, it's kind of like it's like a symbol of the world. He gets sucked into it. And the issue, the contrast between Abraham and Lot is the contrast between a man who turns loose from the things of this world and a man who tries to depend upon them. And again, our expectation needs to be very clear. Abraham was a wealthy man. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he gave Lot the first choice. And interestingly enough, when Lot chooses the way that appears to be greater security, actually it leads to a lack of security. The one who appears to take the greater risk is the one who actually has complete solidity with the purposes and plans of God, and he has true security. You all have heard the phrase that Jim Elliot made, the martyred missionary who wrote, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that is just a true statement, that Abraham was giving up what he couldn't keep. Lot was trying to keep what he couldn't keep. You see, there's a difference. Abraham knew that in giving up this, he's gaining and laying hold of that which he can never lose. And that makes all the difference, because he lived with a different expectation than did his nephew. And so this is really paradigmatic for all of us, where we all have a hope and a purpose and a future and a security. I like how A.W. Tozer put it. He said, "Every man must choose his world." I think that's a very insightful statement. At the end of the day, you will choose your world. You'll choose the system that you will operate by, and that to which you will, in fact, commit your allegiance. One way or the other, you're going to have to make a choice. Now, these true believers in Hebrews, it describes, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come in chapter 6, verse 5. So they've already had a taste and anticipation of that, and they recognize that this is only a hint of home. You're not going to be home yet. You're not going to receive the promises. Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, they confessed that they were strangers and aliens on the world. We need to be like that. Pilgrims, aliens, sojourners. We have been blessed with many things. And compared to people who've lived before, and even most people by far who live today, we have tremendous resources of freedom and physical resources and wealth and so forth. Relatively speaking, we have got a lot. But even here, we're called to hold those with a very loose grip, because these are not the things that will endure. These are not the things that must define us. These are the things that are passing away. And an alien and a stranger understands that you can leverage the things of this world to eternal gain. So what we're called to do then is to take what God's given us, be grateful for them, but to leverage them, to use them, to invest them in that which will endure forever. And when we do that, we're being very wise stewards, very wise investors of all that God has for us. Because what we realize then is we can take the currency of this world and transmute it into the currency of the next. The fifth E I have is that this is a book of exaltation. And that gets me into the first three verses of this epistle. It's a picture of the exalted Christ. And as we explore these few verses this morning in our remaining time, I want us to see that Jesus, both in his person and his work, is the central focus of this epistle, and that everything relates to an understanding of who and whose he is, that he is, in fact, the Son of the living God, and that he is eternal, and all these things we see. It would be very interesting, by the way, to do a study of four chapters, and they're all chapter ones. And all of them describe the cosmic Christ. The first of those chapter ones is John chapter 1, which describe how the Logos in the beginning created the all things, all that was and is. And that we see that in John 1, that he is the one who spoke all things, and apart from him, nothing's come into being that has come into being. Another of those texts would be Colossians 1, where we see that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And if you studied Colossians 1, you'd see that he has supremacy over that which is visible and invisible. There's no limit to his realm, to his dominion. The third of these chapter 1s would be this one right here, Hebrews chapter 1. And as we focus especially on the first four verses, three or four verses, we see that the exalted Christ is supreme over all things, and again is the author and the creator of the world. And the fourth of those chapter ones is Revelation chapter 1. And there, too, you will see Christ as the cosmic Christ in his authority. When John sees him, a man who had intimate fellowship with Jesus, he falls on his face like a dead man because he sees his true power and authority. It would be a very interesting study then just to look at those four, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1. They all tie that theme together of the exalted Christ. So he is exalted in his person. He is superior clearly to the prophets, as we see. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So that's, he doesn't waste any time getting into a subject. First word, God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. What's he referring to here? The fact that God revealed himself in a broad way, we know in general revelation, but in his special revelation, he did it in a number of ways, many portions and in many ways. How did God reveal himself before Christ? In what ways did he reveal himself? Can you think of some? How did he do it? Well, he mentions one of them, the prophets. So we know he spoke to the prophets. What else did he do? What's that? Creation. What else? How else did he reveal himself? Several ways he used, several methods. How about dreams? And how about visions? He even used the Urim and the Thummim. He used the casting of the lots. He used a lot of different odds and ends. They would have the ephod, and David would inquire of God with the ephod. There are lots of different ways in which he revealed. Of course, the clearest way in which he revealed himself in the Old Testament was through the prophets themselves. And if you turned with me to the book of 2 Peter, just for a moment, you would see at the end of chapter 1 this nice summary in verses 19 through 21. So this is 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day shines and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's a close description, the closest we get to the process of inscripturation. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's a divine and human book. And so the prophets then were clear revealers in their oracles of the will and the way and the word of God. But now, he says, there's a new form of revelation that transcends all of those. It's called incarnation, personal revelation. And this makes the others pale in comparison. The highest form of revelation, the most decisive form in which God has revealed himself, is in fact through his incarnate Son. And so he says that, having revealed himself in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, verse 2, has spoken to us in his Son. That's the most decisive form of revelation. This is why Jesus said, if you've seen me, what did he say? You've seen the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. To receive me is to receive the Father. To deny me is to deny him. And so forth. He is making very, very clear, amazing claims that he is the revelation of the Father. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at the Son. Have I been with you so long and you have not yet come to know me? Remember in John chapter 14? The fact is, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This is an extraordinary statement. Nothing any prophet could ever even begin to make. It's just absolutely unique. And so in his true picture and portrait then, we see that his superiority. Because it says he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all that is to come, through whom also he made the world. So we see then that in this position, that he is given extraordinary uniqueness. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So we see in the person of Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of the living God and the exact imprint of his nature, the exact image of the Father's nature. And furthermore, he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Almighty, of the Majesty on high. So we see in his person that he is, in fact, the living God made flesh. Now, the fact is that it was not that God made a man and became, in that regard, bringing a man and making him into a God, but rather that he took humanity into himself. And so by God taking humanity in himself, in the second person of the Trinity, he then becomes the full God-man, 100% of both, and this makes him unique. May I conclude by also saying that in his work, he is also unique, because he is the creator of all things, and we're going to see next week that he's the prophet, the priest, and the king. And these become very critical terms for our understanding of the superiority of Christ. He created all things. He is the prophet who would come, the prophet who is superior to all the prophets. He is the priest whose sacrifice would be greater than that which could be offered in the temple. And he is the king who is going to rule and to reign. And so our own question for ourselves then is that we in this book need to learn the wisdom of hearing God speak in Jesus Christ and heeding that word. That's what it comes down to. Hear him speak in that word and heed that message. So it's not just in your mind, but in your heart. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful epistle. We pray that we would respond to it and that we would take great encouragement and we would examine ourselves and that we would have a great and high and holy expectation for all that you have prepared for us, that we might be your people and walk in this world with true security in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.